to die for us. And Lord, we know that every sin of all those who believe is laid on Him at the cross. So Lord, we do not have punishment as our present status on our pathway or in the future. Sure, we are disciplined, but that is for our good. That is love. It's evidence. Sonship. And so, Lord, even as we've just sung, just receiving that salvation means we are not the ones who live according to how we think, how we want, but our lives are yours. They're not our own. We've been bought with such a high price, such a cost unimaginable. We wouldn't even have devised it in our thinking. And yet you proactively, in your grace, did that. Rescued us from condemnation and set us on the path to follow Christ. And we know, Lord, it's not one that is certainly easy. It's not one that is without difficulty. And yet you give us these precious promises that are guaranteed because the blood of Christ bought them, secured them. So now, Lord, that we ask and pray as you have continued to do in these recent weeks, just to bolster our faith. Help us identify ways that we're going our own way, trusting in ourselves, our own understanding, refusing to follow you. Help us to identify those things. We pray that we would honor you in all aspects of our lives, pleasing Christ in all things, as Paul said. So may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, the calling of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll go ahead and make your way to Acts chapter 28 as we begin this final chapter here in this book. And if you're with us last week, we actually made it off the ship. Finally, and at the end there, when everyone on board that sinking ship made it safely to land, we discovered, surprise, surprise, that Paul's words through the angel of God came to pass exactly as he said. But during our study of that chapter, we discovered a couple things. We discovered how Paul had trusted God when deliverance seemed hopeless, and when deliverance seemed irrational as well, both of those. But Paul had been given a promise back in chapter 23, verse 11. And it was reiterated, actually, in chapter 27, verse 24. And that promise was, you will go to Rome. Just as you're standing here in Jerusalem when it first happened, it was given to him back in chapter 23. Just as you are standing here in Jerusalem, you will stand and testify to me in Rome. He had this promise. He had divine guarantee of safe arrival at that city. And so he was determined to do something. He's determined not to allow unbelief or fear or self-protection or natural reasoning to rule his heart. He was committed to not allow those things to rule his heart. We even saw how this trust in God did not merely produce a personal benefit to Paul, not only that, but also a hopeful perspective, a hopeful courage in those who were with him. How'd they get that? Well, because he instructed them directly several times, and he exemplified that disposition for them. He showed them how to trust in God. In fact, by the time we arrived at the last portion of chapter 27, the people on the ship we saw were not only possessing some level of confidence of their being delivered from the ship, that they actually would make it out alive. Not only that, but they also demonstrated certainty in the means of that deliverance, which was expressed in a couple ways. They decided, you know what? We need to preserve our lives. We're going to go ahead and eat some food that we haven't eaten in about 14 days. We need to preserve our lives. We've got to make it off this ship. We might have to swim, and we're going to have to exist after that as well. We can't just give up. And, of course, they also prepared the ship to run aground in shallow water, just as Paul predicted they would have to. So that brings us to the end of that chapter there. But because of what Luke highlights next in this first half of chapter 28, we're going to turn our thoughts to some of God's gracious outcomes of trusting him through difficulty. What are some of the outcomes? You know, we talked about in the moment, in it. But God doesn't always leave us in it. Sometimes we have lifelong circumstances, it's true, but not all of them. Sometimes he delivers us from them, and we talked about what that deliverance looks like, a sustained faith, even a strengthened faith. But what are some of these outcomes? Well, we heard some things during our scripture reading time. As God is really weaning us from ourselves, he is causing us to rely upon him and not what we think, not what we can do in our own strength. But just to focus in on the specifics of what we're going to see here in this chapter, the first outcome when we trust in God through difficulty is that we become more useful in our ministry to others. We become more useful. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he explains how this comes about a little bit. He says, the goals that we talk about with other people when we're ministering to others and we're calling people to obey Christ, they can seem unrealistic. Perhaps we've even thought that. I'm sure we have. Certain mentors, certain mature folks calling us to the path of Christ in certain areas, and it sounds absolutely unrealistic. He goes on to say, they will have trouble imagining how they could ever do those things in their present circumstances with their present faith as well. They may be so aware of their failures that they will see God's new way as completely impossible. However, he says, personal ministry provides a sweet opportunity to speak to this doubt and fear, not only in words, but with your life as well. Here's what he says after this. If I am following the example of Christ and functioning as an ambassador, I will live as evidence that what the Lord says is true. That's exactly what we saw Paul doing. He has given us everything we need to do what he calls us to do. He is with us in trouble. He will supply everything we need when we need it. His grace is even sufficient when we are weak. He gives wisdom as it is needed. So he gives some examples. When I love an unloving person, when I'm gentle in the face of angry arguments, when I'm patient in the face of failure, when I speak kindly to one who is unkind, when I ask forgiveness when I've sinned, I demonstrate that God's calling is possible. And it's not possible because we are wise or strong or because our circumstances are easy, but because he is with us in the power of his glory, goodness, and grace. That's why. We become useful to others when we trust God in these times. And it's true, I think, that the most useful people, if you take a list, put forth a list in your mind right now, the most useful people for the Lord's purposes are those who greatly trust him. Those who greatly trust him. But related to that one is another outcome of trusting God through difficulty, and that's an increased courage in God's promises. It's increased courage. To illustrate this one, I want to highlight the missionary efforts of John G. Patton. And he was a Scottish Christian. You might know him. He traveled to the New Hebrides Islands. And these are kind of a good distance off of the coast of Australia. And you might not know about he had a couple rounds of missionary travels. His first stop on one of these islands was a four-year stint, and during which time, these 4 years, his life was in grave danger. I mean, it's stuff that movies could be made out of. He's just at the knife point, often. Or just spear points, you could say. I mean, just all you can imagine, constant diseases and things like that. Great threats. His wife, during these first 4 years, died suddenly of a sustained fever. She'd just given birth to their baby, who ended up dying 2 weeks later from the same fever. His 4 years ended literally with him being chased off of the island onto a ship that was departing. He literally was running to get the ship. Catch the ship. Get out of there. So, 4 years. He's thinking, well, it's tough. Not sure what happened. He spends the next 4 years raising support and awareness for this gospel opportunity, as he's calling it. 4 years spending just going around Australia, Great Britain, saying, there's a need. There's a need there, New Hebrides. God's going to work. There's a need. So, into those 4 years, sails back to a different island this time. He's newly married, And this time he experiences 40 years of fruitful ministry. 40. I mean, do you throw in the towel after the first 4 years? Do you go back? Where does this trust come from? How is this strengthened? How is he able to just be sustained in these events during those first 4 years? I think it was this. It was due to how he trusted in God each time in the circumstance. He just kept growing in his faith. He describes one scene when he's surrounded by some of the natives who were bent on beating him. He's literally encircled, and they were just kind of waiting to see who'd be the first one. He writes this in this moment. He kind of captured his thoughts and put them on paper for us. He says this, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I knew he was watching this scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God, and I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if it was even a voice out of heaven had spoken. And this assurance was not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club to strike us, not a spear to come at our bodies, not an arrow to leave the bow without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savages of the South Seas." No wonder his faith was strengthened. Of course, the Lord allowed him to escape this situation, along with so many others, and this bolstered his faith every time. Every time. Instead of going the opposite, right? Instead of causing him to doubt God. Instead of causing him to turn to his own way. Self-protection mode. No. It increased his faith. This increased courage would continue to prepare him for all sorts of difficulties that just didn't end. Here's just one that didn't even have to do with his own, you know, the security of his own life. But he had raised funds for a mission ship to come called the Day Spring, and it sunk in a storm. Lost everything that was on it. Probably resources, all sorts of things. And this is the quote that's just so crucial right here. This is towards the end of that stint. Here's where his faith had taken him. "Whatever trials had befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps, after all, Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what now we can only trustfully believe. All is well. It's best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others, best for the glory of God." That's the end of his bolstered faith. That doesn't happen. No one's a new Christian and just gets that, goes there in their mind. That's trusting God time and time again. It's a consistent pattern in adverse circumstances. That's how that faith comes about. So we're going to see both of these outcomes, a great usefulness and a strengthened faith or courage on display in Paul's life here as it kind of right off the heels of getting off that ship. So let's pick it up, beginning of chapter 28, and we're still under the major section, trusting God when deliverance seems irrational. And we looked last week at it begins by turning away from our own understanding, and we talked about using the means God has ordained. We don't really trust God if we're not trusting in the means that he's ordained and his promises. And of course, we have to do what is necessary too. Trusting God entails hard work, doing what is necessary. So we talked about those things. This week, first part here is verses 1 to 10. It produces, trusting God produces a usefulness for the Lord. 28:1. Let's pick it up. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Verse 6, "They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they'd waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. After Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Stop there for now. So, we discover, verse 1, that they land on this island, Malta. They didn't know where they were. So the natives have to tell them, oh, by the way, you're on this island, Malta. About 80 miles south of Sicily. So the southern tip of Italy there, or the actual extension of it. So clearly they're off course. But could have been way worse. It's remarkable if you look on a map. The island, do we have the map? Oh, yeah, there we go. Last chance for the map. It's the last chance. We're not doing it next week because he's already in Rome. So there we go. So the island is super small. You can barely see it. You probably can't even see it from where you're sitting. So it's amazing to hit it at all because they're at the mercy of the wind. They're not even able to kind of steer in most of this stuff. But we're going to find out why God had ordained. We just read it. Why he had ordained this layover. But first, Luke reports something. It started to rain, and we already know it's winter time. They shouldn't have been traveling to begin with. They're in the danger zone, and that's why their boat got tore apart in the storm, because they should never have been out there in the first place, as Paul had warned them. So we know it's winter already. It started to rain, so they're freezing now. But verse 2 tells us something. Luke says, the locals showed us extraordinary kindness. Literally in the Greek, it's no ordinary kindness. Extraordinary kindness. Remember, 276 people Paul had promised would make it to land, and that's how many made it. So what they do, the locals, they welcomed them. So they probably greeted them, saying, hey, we're not going to kill you. Come, come, be warm by a fire. And they lit a fire for them. Now, no wonder Luke highlights this. The rain would be quite an enemy at this point. I mean, just think about this. They're on this ship for weeks, getting pounded by waves and storms. Then they have to swim to shore at the end of chapter 27. They float or swim. There's no way all of them were, the whole body was on top of planks. They were probably half on, half off. And now they get to land. Thankfully, dry land. Boom, starts the rain. Can't even experience any dryness on land. So wow, they were hurting. So clearly an incredible amount of fire needed to be put, kind of emblazoned here to keep all these people warm. So there's probably little stations, little bonfires there. So clearly they need a bunch of sticks. Paul was busy gathering bundles of sticks, verse 3. But Luke tells us it turns out he was carrying more than sticks in his bundle. As soon as he laid the bundle on the fire, a viper jumped out from his bundle, bit him, hanging on his hand. Just can't read that too much. You might start having nightmares. Don't read this section too often. I mean, that is just, wow. So he probably had some natural reflex here, and Paul flicked this snake off of his hand to its immediate death in the fire, verse 5. Now, there are many witnesses of this event, Luke tells us. Many, many witnesses. And keep in mind, Paul's still probably bearing a chain to a Roman soldier, or at least bearing chains. Maybe his two hands were chained. We don't know yet. We don't know at this point what it looks like. We know later on what it looks like. But he's bearing some chains probably as a Roman prisoner. So it's easy for these superstitious foreigners to conclude back in verse 4, as Luke tells us, this man clearly deserves to die. He made it out of that sea, out of that crazy journey, but divine justice sent a snake to finish him off. Clearly, that's what's going on. So without a doubt, they reasoned, he had surely taken someone's life. He's a murderer. And now the universe would be brought back into equilibrium by his life being taken from him. Now, you might notice something in your ESV. About half of the translations actually capitalize justice. Why do they do that? Why? Well, the island natives assumed Paul was getting what was owed to him from the Greek goddess bearing the Greek name, which is then translated into English, Justice. It's a Greek goddess. This was the goddess who was in charge of avenging those who wronged others. Justice is getting them. Now, clearly severely misguided, But it's still evidence of something. Still evidence that all human beings have a God-given sense of justice along with something else. They have basic standards of right and wrong. How do you have justice if you don't have right and wrong? Justice is irrelevant if you don't have right and wrong. So they even have a basic, this proves they have a basic understanding. The gospel hasn't even gone there yet. It's going there right now. They have this. It's innate. Romans 1 tells us that. Nevertheless, due to all these instances that we saw in the trial chapters, I don't remember Acts 22 through 26, you have all these declarations of Paul's innocence. And of course, you have the promise of Paul arriving in Rome. There's no way the real judge of heaven and earth is going to allow Paul to perish under the premise of being guilty. There's no way that's going to happen. So before we read the story, we don't know for sure how he's going to make it out of this, but we know he's not going down right now. That's impossible. Sure enough, verse 6, the natives waited and waited. The text says just a long time of waiting around. They waited for the venom to take its toll. Nothing happened. No effect to his body, and therefore they quickly develop a brand new theory. Oops, we were wrong. F.F. Bruce explains their change of thinking. Say, clearly their original conclusion had been incorrect. He was no murderer, pursued by divine justice, but a divine person, immune to misfortune that would prove fatal to ordinary mortals. That's who he was. He's a divine person. Now, if you know your book of Acts, this is actually the second time in this book Paul is assumed to be a god of some sort. Remember back in chapter 14? You don't have to turn there now, but I'm not going to read it. But he heals a crippled man in Lystra, and they go nuts. Wow, the gods have come down. Gods have come down. But if you remember that story, the crowds were easily and quickly convinced by some angry Jews to stone him and leave him for dead outside of the city. That was quick in the text. So much for being a god. But he gets up, of course. Yeah, we talked about that text clearly points to a resurrection from the dead at that point there in Acts 14. And he goes back into the city and ministers some more. But here in Malta, it's going to be a different outcome, which we'll get to in a moment. But let's consider what happened here, just because I know we're a little disjointed here from last week in chapter 27. But let's just think what happened. Paul avoided a near-death experience being shipwrecked at sea. Yeah, they could have died. They could have sunk at any point there in that whole journey. He avoids this. Literally had to float to dry land on something or kind of just paddle there a little bit. Now, he gets on land, immediately gets bitten by a poisonous snake, which typically leads to certain death for most people. So this is Paul's journey here a little bit. But as we know, Paul was possessing the antidote in his body in the form of a promise that he would make it to Rome. He was immortal prior to that destination. We know that, but we don't have the answer yet as to why. Why would God ordain this? Can't Paul catch a break? Get off the ship. And he's trying to serve. He's gathering some sticks. Why? Well, it seems God publicly delivered Paul from this danger to pave the way for him to have favor and ministry with the people on the island. And it began, look in verses 7 to 8, with the hospitality of the chief official here. 7 and 8. And once the people saw how Paul healed that official's father through prayer to his God, notice he's making sure that they don't think he's a god, that he's going to his God in order to heal this man. And so all those who saw this, all those with infirmities came to him. He's able to heal them, presumably in Jesus' name. We know Paul doesn't heal, just say, in the name of Paul, or anything like that. No, he wants to glorify Christ. So we've already seen the pattern. Luke doesn't need to repeat it here. We know how Paul was doing this and what he was saying. Now look at verse 10. They were so enthralled at this ministry, they gave them great honor. And this honor wasn't expressed in word only, but in action. They gave these visitors all the supplies they would need for their next journey at sea. Very important detail here. I know it's a practical detail. Very important. Where are their supplies? They're sunk. Their ship sunk off the shore. They have nothing but the clothes on their back. Maybe a few planks. Not going to help them. So they get all the supplies they would need for their next journey. So by using Paul's faithfulness, which led to his usefulness. God had received much glory on this island. And he continues to do what? He continues to pour out many benefits on Paul's traveling companions simply due to the apostles' presence among them. Incredible. Nobody could get off that ship and say, wow, we really did it ourselves, really devised great plans, and we just worked hard and got all the supply. No, they're just given, just granted freely. There's a kind of a theme of grace running through this text. God being gracious. And we talked about the common grace of God in recent weeks. But before moving on to the next section here, let's just review again just something here. Paul had continued to trust in God despite a seemingly hopeless situation and an irrational pathway to safety. And then this led to expansive ministry among an unreached people. That's what it led to. God loves to do this. What do I mean? He loves to open up doors of opportunity when our faith is growing. He loves to do this. I've seen this in my own life. It's never a surprise to me anymore when someone else is developing convictions of the power of God's word in their own life, and then they come and they say, hey, an amazing thing happened. A friend approached me with this issue just out of the blue and asked me about what the Bible says about it, or the advice I had about it, or something like that. I got to share the gospel. Or a coworker had this question about God. Just came to me, had a question about God. Or a family member who's been hostile to the gospel all these years asked me to pray for them. It's amazing when God does that. But see, we got to understand something. God doesn't use people who are constantly doubting him or refuse to walk by the Spirit. Instead, set their minds on the flesh, the self-centered interests of the flesh. God doesn't use the problem. The reason why God would do that is because the glory goes to the person. They're not walking by the Spirit, not trusting in God. So if we're wondering why God always seems to be using other people instead of us to advance his purposes, we need to look no further than our own faith, our own obedience to Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts, right there. God loves to open up opportunities when our faith is growing. There's a verse that just hits this, goes right at it, and it's 2 Timothy 2:21. You just jot it down. 2 Timothy 2:21. Paul writes to his younger ministry counterpart, Timothy. He says, therefore, 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. There it is. It is right there. That describes the first outcome of trusting God in difficulty. Next section, we see our travelers finally reach the promised destination, Rome. But in doing so, Luke demonstrates how trusting God through difficulty, it actually culminates in strengthened faith in Christ. It culminates in strengthened faith in Christ. Let's pick it up in verse 11. After 3 months, so 3 months on Malta, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, I'm going to answer why it looks like they got to Rome in verse 14 and then verse 16 as well. I'm going to answer that in a little bit. So if you have that question, stay tuned. But back up to verse 11. After the winter months were over, so now it's probably February, mid-February, late February, they find a new ship to travel north. So they're, again, just about 80 miles south of Italy there. And they experience a favorable wind this time, and they make it to the closest port city to Rome, Puteoli. Puteoli, as he says in verse 13 there. And Luke provides 3 details about this ship, first in 11, verse 11 that I skipped. Three details. One, it had been parked for months on the island. Okay, so it was in good shape. This ship actually made it in time before the rough seas. So it was in good shape. It was also from Alexandria in Egypt. That's where their previous ship was from. And then thirdly, it had a figurehead consisting of the twin gods or sons of Zeus. And these gods, Greek historians will say, they were called upon for help in distress, and they often showed up as a sign that, hey, we're going to help you, as a constellation. And so at night, sailors would see that constellation. Oh, the gods are with us. The gods are looking out for us. But it's interesting, just already in chapter 28, there's been so much pagan thought in this chapter. I loved what one commentator pointed out here. He said, the twin gods are mere wooden figures attached to the bow of the ship, not living beings capable of action, in contrast to the true and living God. Furthermore, they are useless mythological brothers who offered their protection to the ship that safely wintered on Malta while Paul was saved by the living God. Interesting contrast. And so that's what they're on. And Luke records a few stops along the way, which you can trace out on your map in verses 12 to 13. And then after making it to Italy due to divine providence, Paul received a similar freedom he received back in chapter 27, verse 3. He was allowed to stay with Christians, as Luke tells us in verse 14. So this lenient treatment carries over once they arrive in Rome, since he's granted the privilege to stay in his own rented place. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's granted his own apartment, basically. Verse 30 tells us that. We'll get to that next time. However, there's one soldier chained to him, and I'll talk more about that in a second. But why does Luke put this in? We've talked about why there's so many details about the journey. Obviously, we're seeing God protect his ambassador and be faithful to his promises and show that it's not just going to be the Christian life isn't just some cakewalk, but that God is powerful enough to make do on what he said. That's why it's here. But what about these little details here at the end of this section? Well, it's really showing that there is a favorable perception of Paul. Remember, we're going to see this abrupt ending to this book, perhaps next time. Very abrupt. We're waiting for some sort of closure. We don't get it. We don't get it in Acts at all. There's a reason for that. Most commentators will say that this was an account that was given for Paul's defense. So there was no closure yet when this was written. It was actually given for that. And so how does that relate to this? Well, really, these details are here to show Paul had a favorable perception among the Roman soldiers. He's not a threat to the peace of Rome. He has his own place. Now, I want to back up to verse 14, because in light of verse 16, it seems Luke got a little ahead of himself at the end of verse 14. When did they get to Rome? Verse 14 or verse 16? I think it's best to look at this statement, as others do, in verse 14 as introducing what follows it. The NET translation gives it this sense. And in this way, verse 14, we came into Rome. What way? Verse 15. In this way, the brothers from Puteoli spread the word that Paul and his traveling companions had made it safely to Italy. And so as they journeyed north towards the great city of Rome, believers from Rome came down south from Rome, met up with Paul and those traveling with him, and then traveled back up north. So kind of they didn't wait for him to come to Rome. They came down and traveled with him. And of course, verse 15 tells us, at the end of verse 15 there, Paul enters Rome having encouragement while giving thanks to God. It's interesting, just thinking about this statement, it's the only time in the book of Acts that Paul is said to be encouraged by the presence of other believers rather than vice versa, rather than him going to encourage believers somewhere. Now, we know that from his epistles, he was often encouraged by the Lord's converting work, by the Lord's sanctifying work in the lives of believers, but only in Acts he's the one to be kind of imparting the courage to others. Here's why this is significant. He never knew what kind of reception he was going to receive, even among the brethren. Remember Jerusalem? He gets there. He has this big offering from the Gentile churches. He gets there just to give the offering. Paul, by the way, The believers here are kind of not happy with your teaching, your practices. They've been told some things. He never knew what kind of reception he was going to get, even among the brethren again. And so you see the hospitality in verse 14 from the brothers in Puteoli, and then the kind greetings from the brethren in Rome who came down to travel with him in verse 15. It warmed his heart. It warmed his heart. This is so kind of the Lord here to put some fresh wind in Paul's ministry sails. You know, we can never underestimate how much we can be encouraged by others and how others can encourage our hearts. We can't underestimate that. This is one of the great benefits we saw during our church series of committing oneself to a particular body of Christ. What benefit? You get to see God at work in so many ways in people's lives. This encourages you to press on in your own walk, which does what? Encourages others to press on. There's a snowball effect in the body of Christ in this way. It's essential. It's an essential part of the body. You'll see this in Paul's writings. But something specific, he'd actually previously expressed this desire 3 years earlier when he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He expressed this very thing. Listen to this. Romans 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, why? He's telling the Roman Christians, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 12, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He said this very thing 3 years earlier to the Roman Christians, and God granted it. Not only did the Lord honor this desire of Paul, he also brought about sustained courage. Remember the first part of the promise, Acts 23, the first time he said, you're going to make it to Rome. Remember the first kind of the command there, take courage. Be encouraged. As you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Take courage. He made it. He made it to Rome, encouraged after all those things, after that whole journey. Finally, verse 16, Luke picks it back up into verse 14. He picks it back up from there, and he provides one more crucial detail. Look at it here. He describes Paul's circumstances once they arrive in Rome. There, he stayed by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Again, F.F. Bruce explains this. He says, Paul thus enjoyed a measure of personal liberty while he was still under restraint. He was permitted to live as a private resident and a soldier, presumably one of the Praetorian Guard. We'll talk about that next time. One of these soldiers was detailed to guard him. So to this soldier, he would be lightly chained by the wrist with the chain to which he draws his visitor's attention in verse 20. So when he gets some visitors, say, I'm in chains. So we know he's in chains. The soldier would be relieved every 4 hours or so. So there's a shift, 4 hours. But for Paul, there was no comparable relief. The result, however, was that he became a talking point among the members of the Praetorian Guard. Read Philippians 1 before next week, that first chapter there. It's amazing what happens. So, you imagine this, the greatest apostles, you get guys, unbelievers chained to him, 4-hour shifts. Pretty, very amazing. Pretty incredible providence here. And it starts to spread. The gospel starts to bear fruit, he says in Philippians 1, among the Praetorian Guard, the roughest of the rough, the elite soldiers there in Rome. So we're going to look at Paul's ministry life while he's chained in his own quarters next time. But again, let's just just keep expanding out, getting a bigger and bigger picture of what he has been through to arrive at this point here. Now, chapter 28, verse 16, what had he been through to arrive here? Again, tumultuous voyage. And remember, his counsel was spurned early on. We shouldn't go out there. He told them, you shouldn't go out there. It's going to be rough. It's going to be bad. Eventually, everyone on board, because they went out there, despaired of their lives. They entered a state of hopelessness. Finally, they make it to land, and he's attacked by a deadly snake and is accused of being repaid for great evil. But the Lord delivered him out of everything. He arrived in Rome, how? Encouraged with gratitude. Wow. Strength and faith. Strength and faith. Just think about this as we're at the end of this kind of this difficulty now, Paul. No Christian gets to the other side of a difficult circumstance or even just an extended one and says this, believing God wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. It turns out God doesn't have my best interests in mind. I wish I would have just remained on the path of unbelief instead. That would have been better. No Christian ever said, you'll never find a Christian who says that on the other side. Unbelief would have been better. Distrusting God, turning to myself. No way. No way. Paul, or the Lord had determined Paul would enter Rome encouraged with gratitude. Would we ever have expected the pathway that Paul took to end up there? No. No. As we read last week, God's ways are far higher than ours. His thoughts are as well. So here's a takeaway for us, just as we consider the beginning of really chapter 27 all the way through up to this point, chapter 28. So what one author said about this. So Christians can rest assured that God's control over history, seen here in the survival of Paul, is a reality in which they can reckon in their own lives, knowing that God will surely fulfill his purposes, whether through rescue from life-threatening situations, through the ability to persevere in suffering, or through the provision of courage to face death. Paul knows that no matter what happens in the lives of believers who trust God and his Son, Jesus Christ, they can rest assured that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. It's a great takeaway from this. But just as we transition in our time around the Lord's table, we have to just pause and just ask, how can Christians be so certain of these things then? Yes, we know it's in God's word. We trust God's word. Yes, that's a great answer. It's an excellent answer. But we still have to press in a little more. Do all children of God have these divine guarantees that we read in Scripture? Does every child of God have this? Can every child of God bank on something like this? Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is that certain? Can all Christians bank on something like that? Of course, we know we must trust in it. But is God going to back that up? Where's our certainty? Well, it's found in Jesus' words. John 16:33, a similar teaching here. I've said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In Christ, peace. In the world, tribulation. Those two things can go hand in hand, he's saying. Take heart. Same word. Take courage. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. Of course, the crucial question, how did Jesus overcome or defeat the world? Colossians 2 is our answer. Colossians 2:13, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How do you do this? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, the debt, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Did it on the cross. That's how he defeated the world. So we see here, and we've sung about it many occasions this morning, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for sinners, his subsequent resurrection from the dead, and then finally one's entrustment to those truths. That puts a sinner in a right relationship with God. We even sung about it, justified. One is justified, declared righteous before God. And not only that, it secures God's promises. So the certainty of God being true to his word, it's as certain as something else, as certain as Jesus' death and resurrection. It's as certain as those things. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ." So his death, this is what produced innumerable benefits for those who believe. This is where we're going to spend our time just in focused remembrance the remaining time we have this morning. And just so you have been with us just for our time of the Lord's Supper. So we're just going to play a song here in a moment, and you can come up just whenever you'd like during that song and take both the bread and the cup, both of them. Go back to your seat. Just hold on to it. I'll come back up after the song. We'll kind of partake together, just read some scripture together, partake together. And so this is what is this? What is this, you know, ordinance, as some have called it? Just a practice. That's what an ordinance is, a practice, something ordained by Christ himself. What is this? Well, it's not some sort of magical potion or something that there's no sanctification pill, so to speak. There's no sanctification, something that we can ingest. Jesus says the problem is what's inside of us. It's not what we can't put something in to make us clean. No, this is a celebration, again, a focused remembrance when Christ has done that work in us, when he has done this spiritual heart transplant, when we've entrusted ourselves to him and we're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's who this is for. It's all those who are in the kingdom. And so he says, we're going to do this in eternity. And he tells the disciple, I'm not going to partake of this after the Last Supper until I'm with you again in the kingdom. So it's for kingdom citizens. So just in a moment, again, we're going to sing a song. You can just kind of sing it in your hearts. You can confess to the Lord. You can thank him. You can pray just for a strength and faith and courage. And then I'll come back up after the song. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for these truths. And we thank you just how you work in our lives. We're not left to ourselves. We don't just have to cope and just get by. Oftentimes it may feel like that. And Lord, you are strengthening us in our weakness. And yet, Lord, we know that when we trust in you, that you love to just get glory from our lives as we become vessels set apart for honorable use, ready for every good work, ready to turn from ourselves and turn to others in our love for you, Lord. So we thank you for, the work that you do in a believer's life. We thank you, of course, that we can bank on your promises because they are bought by Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. So, Lord, now as we just consider and remember his sacrifice again, may our hearts be refreshed in that truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.